Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Now, let's begin reading. We're not going to read the whole chapter here all at once, but let's begin reading through verse 5. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Here we have that eschatological phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an important theme in the Old Testament and the New. Basic definition of the day of the Lord is the sovereign intervention of God into human history. When God sovereignly intervenes into human history, we can describe that as a day of the Lord. To be more precise, in majority of the, I would say the majority of the usages of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and in the New deal with the tribulation period. Now that's not without exception. We see the day of the Lord in reference to the Babylonian captivity. We see the day of the Lord in reference in the past to the Assyrian captivity. We even see that day, the phraseology, similar to the future millennial kingdom. The day is a day of darkness and light. And so, if we really want to look at prophetically from this point forward, the doctrine of the day of the Lord begins prophetically from here after the rapture, as Paul describes in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at those passages here in a minute. And we'll continue till the destructions of the heavens and earth. And Peter calls that the day of the Lord. So as Chafer defined, that whole term for that future prophetic period, beginning with the tribulation and continuing on till the destructions of the heaven and earth, as the day of the Lord. Here, though, it refers to the tribulation period, and specifically toward the end. We're wrapping up the tribulation period as God is ready to bless Israel. And there's a series of judgments that will take place. We have the campaign of Armageddon that's highlighted in the book of Zechariah, and specifically here in Zechariah 14. And as Fruitenbaum breaks it down into eight stages, that's very helpful in seeing how the events flow toward the end of the tribulation. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, before we look at Zechariah, let's look at the New Testament usage of the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Another passage, he says, knowing the times and the seasons, the epochs and eras of God's plan throughout human history. Obviously, this comes from the Old Testament. Old Testament knowledge and also what Paul taught them. Paul taught them in reference to the rapture, the truth of the day of the Lord. It's interesting. The rapture is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And then the believer's relationship to the rapture, showing that we will be exempt from that period of time called the day of the Lord. So after the rapture, the day of the Lord begins. The day of the Lord begins, and it doesn't begin with the rapture. Now, why is that important? It's important because the day of the Lord was prophesied in the Old Testament, and the rapture was not. The church age is a mystery age, and it ends with a mystery event. It ends with the mystery event of the rapture. Mystery being not revealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed. And the tribulation, technically, beginning in the tribulation, we had the day of the Lord. Now, there may be a period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the day of the Lord. I remember in Dr. Wauer's class, we discussed that earlier dispensations place it almost immediately, soon, boom, the rapture, then the day of the Lord begins. But there is a period of transition before the 7-year, what we call the tribulation period, another term for that future period called the day of the Lord, that 7-year tribulation period. There may be a period of months, I would think, and there's no specific reference biblically, but we can put the pieces of the puzzle together and say that obviously, if there's no believers left on earth, Antichrist can rise quickly to power. And Daniel describes his rise to power as one of the 10 revived Roman Empire nations. And he'll conquer 3 and then finally all 10. And so when he conquers all 10, what we call, I don't want to use the United States of Europe because those 10 nations can include, as the legs of the statue, nations that comprise the eastern part of the leg of the empire, east and west. So they can include some of the Arab countries as part of the revived Roman Empire. We don't know exactly what nations will finally make up the 10, but we do know it's part of the Roman Empire where the Roman Empire extended. So that excludes Great Britain. That excludes the United States of America. We're not part of that. We weren't initially a part of that Roman Empire, and we won't be in the future. Which, it's interesting, the United States is not mentioned in Bible prophecy, but apparently we're reduced to insignificance by the time the rapture occurs. Now, here, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Notice verse 2. Now, keep in mind, he didn't say the rapture here. It's very important not to read the rapture. We have the movie, The Thief in the Night. How many of you have seen those? Distant Thunder, Thief in the Night. Have you seen that series of... Yeah, a couple, remember. But it's really cool. In the 70s, remember watching this. And you want to go, want the retro look, you go back and look at that, and they have all the bell-bottom pants and all the, you go, the hippies, you know, that period of time. It's really cool. It's not a very artistic work, but I really enjoyed it and watching it and, you know, knowing that the tribulation will be a terrible time for those who are left behind. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, meaning it will take the unsaved by surprise. Now, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they shall not escape. This speaks of the beginning of the day of the Lord, whereas Zechariah pictures the in a sense, the winding up of that period of time, at least the tribulation phase of it. And the day of the Lord will begin when people finally think they'll have security and safety. When will they say that? I think they will say that after the signing, or close to the signing of the peace treaty with the nation of Israel, which represents the first sealed judgment, right at the beginning. Finally we have security. Finally we have safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman. And this is beginning labor pangs. As Reynolds Showers in his book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, he distinguishes between the early beginning pangs of the birth process versus some more severe labor pains, the intense pains of the Great Tribulation. So these are beginning birth pangs that come without surprise. You know, by the time initially you have your labor pangs and you're going along, moving along, your contractions are coming closer and closer together, you're on your way toward a birth. But right at the beginning, it takes you by surprise. And so the day will not overtake you as a believer as a thief. And we're going to read the whole thing here, but The idea that God has not appointed us to wrath, the day of the Lord wrath, verse 9, but obtained stage 3 salvation, and it's defined earlier as the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, that whether we are carnally indifferent to the word of God or spiritually alert, we should live together with him, therefore comfort each other. Notice he concludes with comfort just as he does with verse 18 of chapter 4, the rapture. So we're not part of that day of the Lord period of time, but it involves God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. Amos 5:18-20 describes that day of the Lord. Woe to you, desire the day of the Lord. Should preach this to post-tribbers. Oh, the church needs to go through the tribulation or the day of the Lord to be purified. No, nonsense. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Well, that would be a bummer. Running from a lion and all of a sudden a bear met you. Or as he went into the house, finally escaped from the bear and the lion, and leaned on his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Can't escape is the idea. Is it not the day of the Lord darkness? Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? And it will be a severe period of time. Joel chapter 3, verse 12 through 16. Let the nations be wakened, come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I was set to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, he's speaking of the campaign of Armageddon toward the end of the tribulation. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. That sounds a lot like the language used in Revelation 16. You know, the grapes of wrath section. Some of the bold judgments. Gather the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, this throws some people off by saying, well, if you say the day of the Lord begins after the rapture, why does it say the day of the Lord is near toward the end of the sixth bowl judgment? We know the sixth bowl judgment is the gathering of the armies for Armageddon. And that's toward the end of the tribulation, the very end. Okay, the answer to that is there's a broad day of the Lord and there's a narrow day of the Lord. The broad day of the Lord would be the entire tribulation period. The narrow day would be one day on the calendar, one day. And it's the day of the return of Christ and his second coming. That's the narrow day of the Lord. Once again, Reynolds Shires does a fantastic job in Maranatha, Our Lord Come, defining the broad and narrow day. See, it's the pre-wrath rapture people that take verses like this and try to say, see, the day of the Lord is not until the end of Daniel's 70th week. But here is the great and terrible day of the Lord, and that will be right at the end of the tribulation. The sun will grow dark, the stars will diminish your brightness. Remember Matthew 24? The Lord will roar from Zion. This here we have the second coming. Utter his voice from Jerusalem. That will be his capital. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Notice the outcome of the day of the Lord is blessings for Israel. That's very important. Blessings for Israel. And then he describes millennial kingdom conditions. So shall know that the Lord, I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. In Jerusalem shall be holy. No foreigner shall pass through her again. And then great prosperity will occur in 18 down through 21, the end of the chapter. Those are kingdom passages. And then here, that day will bring kingdom blessings. Going back to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Notice that phrase, in that day. The Lord will king over all the earth in that day. So that would be the blessing phase of the day of the Lord. So the judgment phase, the blessing phase. Now, 2 Peter 3:10 also uses a terminology, the day of the Lord, to reference the destruction of the physical heavens and the earth. The earth will not be destroyed by water again, as God promised Noah. The earth will be destroyed by fire. 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But here the surprise will be when God destroys the heavens and the earth, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. That's the Big Bang. The Big Bang still future. Big Bang theory. No, it's a Big Bang fact, prophetically speaking. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. And then we look for new heavens and new earth afterwards in verse 13. So, this day the Lord will end and the final destruction of the heavens and earth. And that will be the ending of that period of time. And that will occur after the thousand-year kingdom, as in Revelation chapter 20. Now, let's take a look back in our text in Zechariah. So, Fruit and Bomb divides this unit, chapter, into several sections. Verses 1 through 5, unit describes four stages of the campaign of Armageddon. The third stage, the attack and the taking of Jerusalem, which would be verses 1 and 2. So, the third stage in his plan of the campaign of Armageddon would be Jerusalem under attack. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. The sixth stage would be the second coming in verses 3a. The seventh stage, the fighting between Messiah and the forces of the Antichrist from Basra back toward Jerusalem. That would be in 3b. And then the eighth stage, his victory ascent on the Mount of Olives in verse 4. So this is how he divides up the campaign of Armageddon in this section, at least in Zechariah. So we have here the surrounding of the city. Verse 14, the day the Lord is coming, your spoil will be divided in your midst. And apparently Jerusalem will be plundered. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. Notice all the nations will conspire to battle against Jerusalem, God's people. So anti-Semitism will be rampant in the tribulation period. You know, Antichrist will try to kill all the Jews, and then the nations will be anti-Semitic and try one final attempt to wipe out God's people. And so this is certainly satanically backed and motivated. All the nations will be included in this attack, meaning that not every person, every army in the world will be there as far as all the people. They wouldn't fit in the Holy Land. But representatives from every nation, just like when we sent over forces in Iraq and Afghanistan, there are certain countries that donated, or, well, not donated, but volunteered forces for that campaign. And so there'll be forces that will be sent over into the Valley of Megiddo, which will be a staging area for the attack of Jerusalem. And they will come down from the north against Jerusalem. And it'll seem like a hopeless situation. The city will be taken, the houses plundered, and the women raped. And half of the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So the plunder will be divided. The valuables will be taken and shared by the Gentile armies. The This plundering of Jerusalem or attack against Jerusalem is mentioned earlier in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. The burn of the Lord, word of the Lord against Israel, thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be a very burdensome stone to try to conquer that. You know, there'll be severe judgment upon the riders and those armies, as verse 4 indicates. So don't mess with Jerusalem. they'll try, though, and half the city will go into captivity. Half of the Jewish residents will be enslaved. But there's always a remnant. The remnant of the people, the rest of the population, will be left in the city and will experience the rescue described in the following verses. Verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in a day of battle. God fought other battles on behalf of Israel, but this time he will do so in the person of the Messiah. The Lord himself will defend his people personally, and will fight in that battle. And then the victory descent upon the Mount of Olives, and that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Remember reading initially in Acts chapter 1 when he left on the Mount of Olives, early dispensational writers such as Scofield, the second coming certainly involves the Lord's descent on the Mount of Olives, but here though it's not. Frutenbaum indicates the second coming is to Basra initially. Isaiah 63, verse 1, the Lord will come from Basra. And this will be a victory descent on the Mount of Olives. So no matter how you categorize that, the Lord will come, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives where he left in Acts chapter 1. And this mountain will be split in two. Keep in mind, there's a fault line running down through that area. Even near the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a fault line. And many individuals think the fire and brimstone was possibly a volcanic eruption. Fire literally rained down, and brimstone, sulfur, rained down from heaven. And so, because of the geological features of that area, we have a volcanic eruption that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So that whole area, and that's why the Dead Sea is the lowest sea, because of those geological features. So here, though, I think this is not by natural means, certainly, though. This is supernatural. And the Lord will stand on that mount and it'll split in two. Then this will create a valley, a large valley, because there's no escaping when Jerusalem, you have to go up over the Mount of Olives and out. But here, Mount of Olives will literally be an escape route to go through, and there'll be a valley created by Jesus' touchdown. And it'll make a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half to the south. Now, what were the north and the south? Well, we have the Great Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. Here, this valley will create an escape route for the Jews who are surrounded. Verse 5, then you shall flee through my mountain valley. This mountain valley pass, we could say, will reach to Azel. Now, Azel, although scholars have a difficult time locating Azel, Unger's Bible Dictionary indicates that it is a place in the neighborhood of Jerusalem, probably east on the Mount of Olives. Its site has not been identified, but the Septuagint rendering suggests Wadi Yasal, a tributary of the Kidron. And so this is east of Jerusalem. This escape route will be created. Now, you'll flee as you did in the days of the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah. Apparently there was a huge earthquake as recorded in Amos 1:1. Let's look at Amos 1:1. Words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake. So there was a fleeing there in the days of Uzziah. The massive earthquake caused the Jews to flee Jerusalem. So as we've seen, there's been natural earthquakes. And by the way, there will be an earthquake in the tribulation, and the city will be split into three parts in Revelation. There'll be an earthquake as well. And there'll be multiple earthquakes in the tribulation. And then there'll be another one here caused by supernatural means, put it that way. And then notice here, verse 5, thus saith the Lord my God, the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. Word saints means holy ones. This will be the good angels who will return with Yeshua, according to Fruitenbaum. Remember, the angels come with Christ in the second coming. Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31. This will also include holy ones that are church age saints who will return with him. Look at Jude 14. Jude 14. And this is in reference not to the rapture, but to the second coming. Angels will return. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, saints. Now it could be reference to believers or angels or both. I think both. Both are true. Angels and believers, holy ones, will return with the Lord. And then, verse 6, it shall come to pass, and that day there'll be no light. The lights will diminish. Verse 6 says, there shall be not light, meaning there'll be no longer an interchange between day and night every 12 hours as it is today. That's the idea. I think the idea is there'll be a time of just of brightness and light, according to the context here. In verse 7, it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening it shall be happened that it will be light. And so there's a light source that will be increased, certainly because the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God, is with his people. Isaiah 30:26. Although we could say that the sunlight is not eliminated at this point in time. And that's one of the distinctions you can make between the millennium and the eternal state. In the millennium, you still have the sun, moon, and stars. Remember, God says his covenant promises will be, you know, as long as the sun, moon, and stars are in existence. And then in the new heavens and new earth, we will have the no more need of the sun. But there'll be also the glory of God in Jerusalem that will shine forth and be a light source in the kingdom. Isaiah 30, verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as a light of the sun. Imagine that. Wow. Now, I know looking through a telescope, if you look at the moon without a filter, I wouldn't call it blindness, but you know, you're certainly going to see a big spot before your eyes for about a half an hour, 45 minutes after you're looking at the moon. It's so bright. And so literally I had to stop down the telescope sometimes or put a filter on it so that, you know, your eyes won't hurt. It doesn't do any damage to your eyes look at the moon through a telescope, but it's certainly bright enough to, you know, cause you to have that effect. But imagine the moon becoming as bright as the sun. And then the light of the sun will be what? Sevenfold. Seven times as bright as a light of 7 days. And the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Now, what would be the benefit? You ever think about increased solar light? Think about before the fall and the environment that caused man to live a long time. There's certain effects with the sun. Obviously, the harmful rays is blocked out by the water vapor canopy. But with an increased light, you have increased growth, plant life. You know, solar warming may not be a bad thing. You ever think about that? You know, people always the seas will flood the inlands and all this, and that'd be horrible. And I think scientists in the past have looked at, you know, plant life in Alaska, that in the northern part of Alaska that used to be there thousands of years ago. So, you know, it may not be a bad thing to have the sunlight increase. Just a thought. Okay, so it'll be increase in light during the kingdom, and this may contribute to man's longevity. Certainly the believer will be in their glorified body, but those born there, certainly that may increase in their longevity. Verse 8, it shall be in that day that the living waters will flow from Jerusalem. Now, some amillennialists love to put this in the eternal state because they looked at Revelation chapter 21 and they see a stream flowing from a throne, but this is the eternal state. And we look at Revelation chapter 21. We see here, 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either streets were 12, the tree of life, and there was fruit trees lining that river. And therefore, wow, that's the eternal state. No, it's not, because you have the sea in existence. And one of the things about the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no more sea. You ever think about that? And since there'll be no more sea, this is a passage in 21. I don't have that reference here. But it says there'll be no more sea in the tribulation or the eternal state. Therefore, that cannot be what's described here in Zechariah. And so this is something that's different than the eternal state. This is in the kingdom. The living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. Now, what would be the eastern sea in reference to Jerusalem on a map? What would be the eastern sea? Okay, east of Jerusalem. What's east of Jerusalem? No, the sea. That would be the Dead Sea. Okay. Western Sea would be the what? Mediterranean Sea. Okay. So we have the water flowing from Jerusalem and it splits off in the two. And Clarence Larkin's chart, if I had the overhead, I would show you Clarence Larkin's chart on that. He has a little drawing of that river coming out and splitting into, you know, the eastern and western part. And summer and winter it shall be. Now, this river, if you compare Ezekiel's mention of this river, Ezekiel walks out into it. When you look at Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, he takes a little tour of this river. And it flows from the temple. 47:1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. There was water flowing under the threshold of the temple toward the east from the front of the temple facing east. The water was flowing under the right side of the temple south of the altar. And then he continues, verse 4, he measured 1,000 and brought me up brought me through the waters. Waters came up to my knees. He measured 1,000 and brought me through. Waters came up to my waist. And then, verse 5, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not cross. The water was too deep. Water in which one must swim. A river that cannot be crossed. So it gets deeper and deeper as it progresses from Jerusalem. So it starts out as a stream, and then it's a mighty river that flows into the Dead Sea, very important, and into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Fruitenbaum says this. Actually, this river begins at the threshold of the temple. Two other passages that speak of this river are Joel 3:18 and Ezekiel 47:1-12. By combining all three of these passages, it is clear that the millennial river will begin to gush out from the threshold of the millennial temple, which at that time will be approximately 35 miles north of Jerusalem. Initially, it will flow eastward from the threshold of the temple, but then it will turn south and make its way to Jerusalem. Once it reaches Jerusalem, it will split in two. Half of it will flow toward the eastern sea, the Dead Sea. The other half will flow toward the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And then verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord is one, and his name is one. One more fact in, I think, Ezekiel 47 about this river before we move on. Let's see if we can find it here. Look at verse 8. Once the waters reaches the Dead Sea, it'll bring life to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea will no longer be dead. It will be living, full of life and fish. He said to me, the waters flowing toward the eastern region goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. It shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes shall live. There will be a very great multitude of fish. Normally, that's the Sea of Galilee, right? Remember the disciples who caught nothing all night, and Jesus said, though you're not on the other side. Right. We're professional fishermen. Though you're now on the other side. And so, 153 fishes. Nets. And the reason why it was mentioned, because that would certainly reach the capacity of a net. The net would be near breaking. I don't think that some spiritualizes that. That means that the Great Commission means you need to go out to all the 153 nations of the world at that time or whatever. Some evangelists try to use that to say that that was the idea. But I think just literal 153 to show you what a large catch. And that the net was near breaking. Now, but that's the Sea of Galilee. Here, though, we have the Dead Sea full of fish. And there'll be fishermen along En-Gedi. If you notice, David fled to En-Gedi. You located that along the Dead Sea region. There's not much there. There's a spring there, but not a lot of fish. And you have En-Eglaim. That's another location along the Dead Sea. There'll be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kind as the fish of the Great Sea. Exceedingly many, but it'll still have swamps and marshes that will not be healed. They'll be given over to salt. And then in along the bank of the river on that side, they'll grow all kinds of trees used for food. And that's not so. It's kind of desolate down there. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their waters flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So you have here the Dead Sea. Once again, they'll be fishing along the Dead Sea in the kingdom. So if you like fishing, that's a good fishing spot. Now, verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. There's only one God, and he is king of all. As a matter of fact, Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16, as he returns. And he is the true king that will reign over all the earth. Psalm 72:8. By the way, this is a song of Solomon, but it ultimately pictures the future descendant of Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a royal messianic song. And this refers to the reign of Christ in the kingdom. Song 72:8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Remember the boundaries of the promised land. And so not only from the promised land, but all the end of the earth. He will reign over all the earth. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be the Lord is one, his name is one. And so he'll be truly King of kings and Lord of lords. And he'll reign literally on the earth. Now, this is not the Lord's spiritual rule in heaven. This is not God's eternal rule. This is the messianic rule of Jesus Christ. Beginning with the thousand-year phase of eternity, or thousand-year phase of human history, and continuing on into the eternal state. He'll rule forever, as Daniel describes. Another change in the kingdom, verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, the corner gate, and the Tower of Hanel to the king's winepress. Now, I know a lot of these locations, unless you have a map, really don't know what's going on here. But the idea here is the elevation of the city. Jerusalem will be elevated to be the highest. There'll be a flat plateau on top, the highest mountain on the earth at that time. So geologically, it'll be raised up, and it'll be a high mountain. And Isaiah chapter 2 describes, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And so this elevation of Jerusalem over all the surrounding mountains will take place. Also an expansion, because if you look at Ezekiel's temple would not fit on the current Temple Mount. It's way too large. And so there'll be some geological changes, probably beginning with that earthquake, and then there's been elevation of the city of Jerusalem and be leveled out like a plain on top, and the temple of the Lord will be there in the kingdom. Just get the idea, Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited. And plain is made like the Arabah. The Arabah is that deep, flat cleft that runs all the way from the Dead Sea to Eilat at the northern end of the Gulf of Eilat. The land of Jerusalem will become like this low, flat, desert-like area situated north of Jerusalem, Rimmon, situated south of Jerusalem. Today, the area is mountainous, but in the kingdom, it will become flat, like the Arabah, flat. It's like West Texas, you know, just Texas in general, just flat. So, Geba was actually 6 miles north of Jerusalem, if you want to look at the verse 10. Rimmon was about 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So again, that area will be expanded greatly. Benjamin's gate was most likely a gate in the northern wall of the city. Isaiah 2:2 will be elevated as the highest mountain in the earth. The first gate has not been identified. The corner gate probably marked the northwestern limit of Jerusalem. Tower of Hanel was probably a defensive fortification on the north wall. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it and no longer be their utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. You don't have to worry about, certainly that's not true, at least until recently, of Austin. Cities that are subject to attack. And certainly Jerusalem is not a place where you have to worry about peace, or where you, Jerusalem's not certainly a place of peace right now. People will think that for a short period of time in the tribulation, but it'll quickly be a place of contention, especially as Jerusalem will be attacked. But now it'll be a city of peace. Ezekiel 34:25. I will make a covenant of peace with them. I'll cause wild beasts to cease from the land. They will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Verse 28. There shall be no longer a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell safely. No one shall make them afraid. Zechariah 8:4-5. Thus saith the Lord, old men and women shall sit again in the street of Jerusalem, every one the staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. If you're an old codger and don't like that, with kids playing in the streets, don't live in Jerusalem. All right. Where else do they got to go? The kids got to be kids. They had to roam around. So, Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. That's the point. Now, let the plague on the enemies that attacked Jerusalem. We get to the good stuff here, right? It shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. So this is kind of a supernatural plague that will immediately eat their flesh. You have certain plagues that are called flesh-eating plagues. And this one's quick to act, quick acting from God. Altogether, God will use four specific methods to destroy the forces of the Antichrist. First, there will be a disintegration of human flesh by melting death rays from the finger of the Messiah as he shines forth. It is by these means of death rays that the melting of the enemy will occur. Remember the wicked witch? I'm melting. These opponents will say, I'm melting. Literally. It shall come to pass in a day of great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and rise up against the hand of his neighbor's hand. This is certainly in Gideon's day. Remember other battles that there were a disorientation of armies, and this will be part of defeating of them. Judah will fight at Jerusalem, verse 14, and this, the wealth, all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. The third method that God will use to destroy the enemy is one that Zechariah mentions earlier, the supernatural energizing of Jewish forces. Many of the Judeans who were rescued at Basra will come up to Jerusalem with Jesus and be involved in helping with the rescue of Jerusalem. Furthermore, he states that the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together. This results in the Jewish people collecting spoil rather than becoming spoil. Remember earlier, they were looted. Here they'll loot the other nations. And that's what they did when they left Egypt, by the way. Looted them. It was almost pay. You think they weren't stealing because they were owed that for all the years of labor. You ever think about that? All the years of labor in Egypt, they were owed back pay. And that's how they got their back pay. Now, some of the spoils are gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, verse 13. On the camel and the donkey, on the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. God will use this plague to afflict the animals. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is one of the celebrations that will occur throughout the Millennial Kingdom. Remember the Harvest Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the seven feasts. And by the way, there is kind of a prophetic outline when you study the seven feasts. They fit Israel's prophetic plan. Very interesting. We have Passover coming up. The first fruits. And then there's a gap in the fall feast. And Rosh Hashanah does not represent the rapture because we're talking about Israel. But the trumpet being blown in the Millennial Kingdom. And then finally we had the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a harvest home celebration to be observed at the end of the harvest. It was to continue 7 days, Deuteronomy 16:13. The people would make booths to dwell in. And then go on. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. Remember Matthew 17:4. You can reference three on the Mount here. It speaks of the dwelling of God with his earthly people. I think that's the picture here. And ultimately, the Lord will dwell with his people in Jerusalem. That's why this feast is celebrated. It's typical of God being with his people and back in the land also. And this will be a memorial feast. Sort of like we celebrate Independence Day as foundational for our country. And this will be a revival of sorts when Jesus will return. And so this feast will ultimately picture God's presence with his people. And the other nations will have to recognize this. If they don't want to recognize this, then there'll be judgment upon those nations. And you can also reference Zechariah 2:11, Zechariah 8:22. Now, what about families that do not want to participate? Nations that say, no, I'm not going to represent God or those Jews. I'm not going. Well, God's not going to give you rain. Clearly here in verse 17. It shall be that whoever of the family of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain. So they don't want to come and worship, God will shut off their water supply. For example, Egypt's mentioned in verse 18. The family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague, which the Lord will strike the nations. Say, hey guys, remember that plague at the end of at the end of the tribulation, it's still around. And I'm going to strike you with that plague if you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that day holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Meaning holiness will characterize millennial life, including the public life. The public life will be the bells of the horses. Religious life, cooking pots in the Lord's house, the millennial temple, or even private life, every pot in Judah and Jerusalem. Perhaps the general thought is the removal of a dichotomy between the secular and the sacred. Think about that. You know, that should not be a dichotomy for the believer. You know, even our daily life should be sacred to the Lord. Sometimes we want to segregate our church life with our mundane day-to-day existence, depending on how you describe your day-to-day life. Shouldn't be that way. Every day is a new day to serve the Lord. And should be holy to the Lord every day. Holy to the Lord. But certainly that will be in the kingdom. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take and cook in them. And that day shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Canaanite here refers to the merchants who frequent Jerusalem and the temple courts with their wares. And Jesus cast out the sellers later on. Matthew 21:12, John 2:14. Nehemiah 13, though, in their days, you'd go back to Nehemiah 13:19-22. The idea is none will profiteer in the worship of God in the coming age. See, that's the idea. We think he's being prejudiced here. What do you mean you can't? There'll be Gentiles will come and worship at the temple. Why the exclusion of Canaanite? I think that Nehemiah passage 13:19-22. I think has the key here. None will profiteer of the worship of God in the coming age. Remember, Jesus cast out the money changers in his day, but even Nehemiah's day, the people trying to make money off the worship of God. In the house of the Lord specifically, he says, it'd be almost like, okay, no more money changers tents set up. That's what he's saying. No Canaanite in the house of the Lord. And of course, a Canaanite symbolizes what was most reprehensible to Yahweh, a lifestyle worship completely antithetical to the worship of his people. Canaanites also did not worship the one true God, certainly. They were a cursed people, Genesis 9:25, a nation to be annihilated by the conquest of Israel, Joshua 3:10. To think of their participation in the worship of Yahweh at all was scandalous, and to envision their doing so in the holy precincts of the temple was incomprehensible. In the day of Yahweh, however, all are welcome. There is, in that sense, no longer a Canaanite, for all the people will be the people of Yahweh. So Merrill Unger indicates, or Eugene Merrill. So the kingdom will be a time of the victory of Christ, the rule of Christ, time of holiness and righteousness, and the Lord righteously rules over the earth that he created. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this text in the book of Zechariah and the things we've learned, and we pray, Father, we might honor you in what we do and say, that the sacred and the sacred and the sacred and the secular, we might not have that division in our life, Lord, that we might continue to be holy and righteous in every little detail that we do. It might be done, whatever we eat and drink may be done to the glory of God. And Father, I pray that you might continue to help us honor and worship the King. So we think of that hymn, "O Worship the King." Certainly we know that the Savior is the King, but he is not functioning as King yet. But he will come one day, and is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow in recognition. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you're here listening to this and you have never acknowledged Jesus as your Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Place your confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. He died for you, paying the penalty of your sins. He rose bodily to guarantee that life, and now he gives you eternal life as a free gift. Simply place your faith and confidence in him, and you're born again, and you'll be with him forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.